chapter 4 that we studied from, particularly verses 18 and 19, which described and explained the thorny ground and those thorns of worldly cares and so forth, springing up and causing the seed not to be able to grow into a plant that would produce fruit. Or perhaps is worldliness a greater challenge to those who are mature, those believers who have been Christians for a long time and often fall victim to the kind of thinking that says, well, you know, I'm good, I'm strong, I'm not going to be tempted by this, I won't be led astray by anything like that, I'm too good to be taken into something like this. Well, I hope that you share with me in understanding the conclusion that there really is never a time when worldliness does not try to take us away from faithful service to God. It comes to those who are young and new and just fresh young plants, so to speak, and it tries to cause them to fall away. And Satan approaches us in ways and with methods that are particularly geared to be successful at causing us to leave the state that we are in. But no less dangerous is it to those who are mature, those who have been believers for a long time. We looked at James chapter 4 this morning as a bit of instruction that appears to have been given to a group of folks who had been Christians for some time. There doesn't seem to be any indication that they were overwhelmingly a brand new little bunch of struggling Christians who hadn't been taught the basics. We read from verses 1 through 4, and I'd like to read that again this evening as we ask the third question, what is the cure? And then I'd like for us to observe a prescription, some good steps to take in order to defeat worldliness in our lives from verses 6 through 10. But first, let's read verses 1 through 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. As I pointed out this morning, 14 times in those four verses, we find the pronoun you or possessive form of your. And it, not that there's anything sinful about you or your, but the fact that the writer identifies all of these problems that he says are in you, these things that you embrace, these things that you are doing. And so we came to the conclusion that it would be very difficult for anybody to make the reasonable claim, well, you know, I'm being led astray by worldliness, but it's somebody else's fault. Certainly, we all should be influential upon each other in a godly way, and it is a sad fact that there are some who are influential on others in a negative way, but ultimately, it all comes down on us, doesn't it? We're all responsible for what we do. And it's interesting how the writer identifies so much of the problem with being you and yours. Me and mine is the way that we need to see this. It would be unreasonable, after reading verses 1 through 4, to to skip over verse 5 and then draw our lesson from verses 6 through 10, but I'm here to tell you right now it's really tempting. Let me quote a couple of commentators on this verse. Adam Clark, verse 5. This is a very obscure verse. Then he proceeded to give four or five different possible explanations for this verse. One of which was to quote Proverbs 21, verse 10, which says, "The soul of the wicked desires or longs toward evil." Albert Barnes, few New Testament passages have given more perplexity than this. Let's just read verse 5. Now I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. If you're reading from the King James Version, perhaps the American Standard Version, it'll sound a lot differently. "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks for no purpose?" And I might explain that here at this point, the New American Standard Version gives a begin quotation mark. "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Quote, he jealously desires the Spirit which he made to dwell in us," end quote. There is not a passage of Scripture in all of the Bible that remotely resembles that statement. The translators of the New American Standard Version took it upon themselves to understand this as though this is a quotation from Scripture, because the writer says, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks for no purpose or to no purpose?" Colon. And then quotation. Kaufman, in his commentary, says, "I do not believe this is a quotation of Scripture." I kind of tend to agree with him, because I can't find that Scripture that this is a quotation of. In fact, there are so many different renderings of this statement in the various translations that I'm at a loss as to know exactly what the point is here. I like the American Standard Version of 1901 translation, which renders this verse like this. "Or think ye that the Scripture speaketh in vain? Doth the Spirit which he made to dwell in us long unto envying?" Now, taking that rendering of the statement there, the passage, the verse, I would understand that to mean we are taught in Scripture again and again and again against this idea of being friends of the world and being enemies with God. And then the second part speaks especially to the fact that it's addressed to Christians, because he makes reference to the Spirit which he made to dwell in us. It does not long unto envying. In other words, it's not God, it's not the Spirit in us that causes us to do these bad things, to have these bad attitudes. Now that's enough on verse 5. Let's go on to verses 6 through 10. Verse 5 is one of those good verses to just ponder and think about and study on. But I don't believe that our salvation is going to be made or lost on our interpretation of that verse, because it certainly doesn't speak to anything like that. But I believe we do find in verses, I do believe verse 5 is related to this entire thought. Regardless of how we understand verse 5, whether it's telling us that the Scripture does not speak emptily or for no reason, in other words, all of the commands of God's Word are for a reason, and they are clear, and they are understandable, and they make us they make it plain what we should do, and certainly God does not put within us some irresistible force that causes us to lust and to envy and to get involved in these worldly things. But I believe in verses 6 through 10, we've got a perfect prescription for getting rid of worldliness in our lives. Understanding the fact that you don't have to be the world's worst, darkest, most notorious sinner to be worldly. We've already noted that that's not what it takes. It's something far more, not obscure, but worldliness doesn't have to be blatant and in your face in order to exist in the life of a person. So if we could see these things that will help us to keep it away, here's what I think we should do. Number one, accept God's grace. Verse 6 says, but he gives a greater grace. And then he goes on and says, therefore it says, and rest assured, this is a quotation from Scripture, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Accept God's grace. Now we understand we're saved by grace initially, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. But it's also important for us to remember that we're kept going by grace. That's a very important point. I think a lot of folks see grace as just that initial, kind of like an inoculation. Something that snatches us out of sin and eternal danger of eternal punishment, and from then on everything's good. But I'm here to tell you that God's Word assures us that it takes grace all along the way to keep us going. Let's look at an illustration of that. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When is your time of need? I'm telling you, I've got one just about every day. In fact, just about one an hour, maybe one every 5 minutes or so. My time of need, when I need to go to the throne of grace and find help, it takes grace to keep us going. It's God's grace that helps us along the way. How does God's grace help us? Well, think about all of the things that God has promised us. For example, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, passage we've discussed here right recently, the fact that God promises that no temptation will take us, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, and with the temptation will see to it that we're provided with a way of escape. That is by the grace of God that happens. Were it not for God's grace, we wouldn't have that promise. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9 describes that process of walking in the light as He is in the light, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us. And that's an ongoing, continuous action, not something that's one time done and over with, but something that is an ongoing process. How does that happen? Where did that come from? That is the grace of God, the cleansing blood of Jesus that continually cleanses us from our sins. And here, in verse 6, grace, God gives greater grace. Accept it. Use it. Take advantage of it. Don't forget about it. Let it be a part of every day. Second thing, verse 7. Submit yourself in obedience to God. Verse 7 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The word submit is a very important term in this entire concept. Submit yourself to God. Submit almost carries the idea of reporting for duty. I'm wondering if that's really the way it is with all of us, or if sometimes more of us live more kind of like, you know, God has to sort of chase us down to put us to work. Submit yourself to God. Submit yourself in obedience to God. Remember what Isaiah said when he told God, "Here am I, send me." We've got that song we sing that tells about that occasion. There is much to do. There's work on every hand. Hark, the cry for help comes ringing through the land. Jesus calls for reapers. I must active be. What wilt thou, O Master? Here am I. Send me. Submit yourself to God in obedience. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That word resist is a military term, and it means to set yourself in array against. It's a very active set of words. That's not a passive concept, but it's very active. It means taking some initiative. Resist the devil. Set yourself in array, and he will flee from you. He's not irresistible. If we resist him, he will flee. And then number three, take steps to draw near to God. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. How do we draw near to God? By trying to be more like him. That's right, by praying, by studying his will, becoming more familiar with what he wants us to practice and know and do. But the bottom line is trying to be more like him. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This is talking about on the outside and on the inside. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, he says. The hands represent the outward deeds and actions that we do. The heart represents the source of the reason for why we do what we do. Take steps to draw near to God. Whatever it takes. But here's the thing, folks. It takes doing something. It's not something that's going to happen automatically. It's not something that's going to kind of rub off on us as though we were wandering around in a coal mine and we go outside and we've got black dust all over us from the coal. No, there are steps we have to take in order to accomplish this. It's not just something that's going to happen to us. And then there's the fourth thing. Number four, be miserable. That's what I said. Be miserable. Verses 9 and 10. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of God and he will exalt you. I know there are some folks who are going to take issue with my wording of that. Be miserable. What do you mean? A Christian doesn't have anything to be miserable about. Oh, yes, you do. If worldliness is making its way into your life, if you're struggling with worldliness, you need to come to terms with the fact that that's the worst thing in the world for you. And until you get dissatisfied with that, until you realize how miserable that's going to ultimately make you, you'll never get rid of it. This has got to be along the lines and in keeping with what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. For what Paul said to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 when he says, I know that when I wrote to you, you were sorry. I hurt your feelings, in other words. And he says, I was sorry to have to do that to you, but I'm not sorry that it happened because, he said, you experienced that godly sorrow that is not to be repented of. Godly sorrow leads to repentance not to be repented of. In other words, godly sorrow is what it takes to get us to turn away from worldliness. And I think that's what James is pointing out here. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, there's a lot about Christianity that we need to be happy about. But if we're never serious, it'll never work. Over in Isaiah chapter 22, Isaiah is making his pleas again and again with God's people, even into the captivity of Judah by the Babylonians. And Isaiah said, there was a time when I told you you needed to shave your heads and dress in sackcloth and ashes. And what did you do? You were slaughtering animals and having parties and celebrating. The time for mourning and weeping and being miserable is when we realize we haven't been living right. This is about repentance. This is about turning away from the world. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Turn over to Job chapter 5 and mark verse 11 to go along with this passage. Job chapter 5, verse 11. So that he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. Well, that's a perfect companion to James chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Job 5, verse 11. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. You know, James has already said something that's very similar to that statement in verse 10. Back up there in verse 6, God is opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. That's a direct quote from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. It's expressed in very similar terms in Psalm 134, verse 6. It's quoted verbatim by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Jesus expressed that thought on at least three occasions when he said, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted, he that exalteth himself shall be abased. He said it in Matthew 23 when he was talking to the Pharisees about their problems. He said it a little bit later in Luke chapter 14 as he was telling that story of the invited guests. When he said, when you're invited, don't automatically assume that you want to take the highest seat. Rather, he said, take the lower seat so that you can be asked to move up to a place of better importance. And then he said, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. He that exalteth himself shall be abased. And then the third time the Lord mentioned it was in Luke chapter 18. Remember that story he told about the two men who went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. And after describing how each of those men prayed, he said of the publican, I say that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. He that exalteth himself shall be abased. That's a pretty important principle, isn't it? It's stated almost word for word twice in the Old Testament, and the Lord quotes it three times in his ministry, and James says it here, and then Peter in 1 Peter 5 quotes it again. Are we getting the message? Is it getting through? God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility is a priceless ingredient when it comes to keeping worldliness at bay. These are only four suggestions for a prescription against worldliness, but obviously we could go through the New Testament and find a tremendous list of things that we can do to help combat worldliness in our lives. Let's just make sure we understand that no matter who we are, young Christian, new convert, old Christian, mature, been at the service of the Lord for 50 years or more, no matter who we are, the devil never gives up. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. If you're not a child of God, why not obey the gospel? Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, to be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins. If you've done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, come back and be restored.